So almost always we have the scripture reading before the doxology. So I didn't even read the text in the outdoor service. We skipped it completely because out of habit I just forgot. And then when Kurt told me that at the beginning of that service he forgot to read the account of the resurrection, I thought, well, it must be his fault that I forgot about it. So I'm going to read from Hebrews 2, and this will be starting at verse 14. So if you want to open to that, Hebrews 2 at verse 14. This is Jesus' high priesthood. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Pray with me, and we'll begin. Father, there is so much deep and rich truth in these few words. We pray that you would give to us the understanding that you mean for us to have from them. We pray, Father, that you would give us insight, make us wise unto salvation. We pray that this would be the deepening of our faith and maybe for some the beginning of faith. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in this. Teach us that life is always about something bigger than ourselves, and that something is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take us beyond ourselves. Take us out of ourselves into that place of understanding and worship. We ask that you would do it this morning for the same reasons, for your own glory and for our joy and salvation. We pray, Lord, trusting in you, looking to you, and relying on your Holy Spirit who works in us in ways that are mysterious to us, but nonetheless true. We pray for the work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week was the triumphal entry and Christ coming as a king. And this morning in Hebrews 2, Jesus is depicted as a high priest. A king represents God to his people, top down. A priest represents his people to God. He works and mediates on behalf of his people. And in that priestly role, which gets mentioned here in verse 17, Jesus is merciful and faithful. And what I'd like to do this morning is just sort of unpack what it means to be enveloped in the mercy of God. The heart of this text is that as a priest, Jesus sets us free or delivers us from three things, from sin, death, and the devil. And I want to begin by giving us a backstory. This is kind of basic gospel stuff. It'll be very familiar to some of you and others not so much, but by giving us backstory on why Jesus is freeing us from those three things. Why sin, death, and the devil? And let me start this way. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, so this is Genesis 3, first book of the Bible, before anything goes wrong, and a lot goes wrong, but before any of that happens, God has created this entire world, and he's placed Adam and Eve in that world, and there's a lot you could say, but you could say their lives have two primary aspects. They have a relationship with God, which is a vertical access in their lives. And they have this relationship to all creation, plant and animal life and everything else that God has created. That's the horizontal axis. And interestingly, both axes, so the horizontal and the vertical, are connected in a command. And this is kind of strange for us, but a command to not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in a way, that tree is in both worlds. It's certainly part of creation, so it's on that horizontal axis, but it's also the thing that embodies Adam and Eve's relationship with God, so it exists on that vertical axis too. And through that tree, God does something I don't think we really expect. You might expect that he would channel information about how to grow better crops. Adam's a farmer. Or how to raise livestock, which he does too, or maybe parenting tips, which later in the story you realize they might have used. What he does is establish an ethical framework for all of life. The tree embodies both the idea and the fact that what permeates this world that Adam and Eve live in is right and wrong. And the particular moral in ethics and morals, ethics are the big umbrella, morals are the particulars. The particular moral that's given to them is you can't eat of the fruit of that tree. People get hung up on how strange or how arbitrary that seems, but I think that misses the point. The point is that there's right and wrong, and right and wrong is fundamental to human existence. We're moral creatures. The way we see life is moral. Not a popular idea right now. A lot of people try to find ways to reject that idea. But even if you listen to them, even when they make their arguments, they're relying on notions of right and wrong. You just can't escape it. It's there because God put it there from the beginning. Well, here's the next piece. The consequence of violating that framework, ethical and moral, is death. If we're not going to live the life that we were made to live, then we relinquish that life. And sometimes we forget this, but life is God's. He can give it, and he can take it. It belongs to him. We tend to think because we're alive, well, it belongs to me. This is my life. Scripture doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that life belongs to God. He can give it and take it as he chooses. So if you take up that story from the command to not eat, and then the warning that you will die if you do, it goes like this. The serpent, this is the devil, said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So this is important. This is Eve displacing God. She's now going to put herself in God's place in her own life. And that's what gets explained in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So this is her evaluation as it's good. She took of its fruit, and she ate. She also gave some to her husband, that spineless wimp, who was with her, and he ate. That's not actually in the text. And there you have all three enemies that Jesus delivers us from. You have the devil, you have the sin of eating against the command of God, and you have the death that eventually follows from that sin. Jesus sets us free from all three of those, sin, death, and the devil. He sets us free, which is amazing. Let me give us this one last thing. 50 years ago, you would have called Eve an existentialist, somebody whose identity and actions were self-defined and self-determined. Her identity is self-determined, her actions are self-determined. So even though God has given her terms for existence, this is all true for Adam also, it's both of them. Even though God has given Adam and Eve terms for their existence, they don't want those terms. They reject those terms, and they define their own terms. They become independent. So we're all thinking this at the same time. Right now, in this culture, being independent and self-determined is the ultimate virtue. Whether you're talking about race or gender identity or anything, that self-determination is not a thing that you're permitted to do. It's the thing that you're supposed to do in this culture. And as a culture, we've become, if you know the book of Judges, you know this tagline, which is repeated about three times, we've become the book of Judges, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." There's nobody over the people, but everybody does what's right in their own eyes. They were self-determined, so it's not a new thing, it's an ancient thing. The Bible defines that as a disaster, but again, this culture defines it as the ultimate good, that our lives would be self-determined. Here's how that relates to the sermon this morning. Jesus defeats sin, death, and the devil to reconcile us to the Father, not to make us independent of God so that I determine everything myself, but to reconcile us to the Father and to be in his household, to be the children of God. There is somebody over us. There is somebody caring for us. If you're all about independence and self-determination, then that might feel oppressive to you. If you need the care and the forgiveness and the nurture of a God, then it's something that you want to embrace. There's so much overlap between these three things, sin, death, and the devil. You can't really talk about one without the other. But let me give us some distinctions, and we'll start with death. This is verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus became flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And I'm going to take this in two parts, that partaking of the same things that we have, flesh and blood, and then secondly, how Jesus defeats the devil. The Apostle Paul, you heard it earlier in worship, this is Philippians 2, 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul also has a phrase for Jesus sharing in the flesh and blood of his children. He says this, that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He became one of us. He dwelt among us. This is the incarnation. All that Jesus does by humility and tenderness and the intimacy of being one with us. I mean, presumably, the Father could have just done it by proclamation from heaven. All he had to do was say the words. He creates everything that we think of as existing physically, just by fiat. Why couldn't he do that too with salvation? He's doing something else by having the Son take on our nature with all its frailty and we've seen it especially in the 20th century, all of its ugliness. He's very intentional. God is intentional about his intimacy with his people, his tenderness toward his people, and his willingness to be identified with his people. This is that moment. You're going to have to hang with me for a second. This is that moment where the 14-year-old high school student with cancer loses all of her hair to chemo, and so all of her friends surprise her by shaving off all their hair. It's just that age where we care so much about appearances and how we look in the eyes of others, and at just that age that your friends would cut off all their hair simply to be identified with the suffering person. You may think, well, I'm not 14, and everybody's so emotional then anyway. Well, kind of, but the trick is that we're all still 14. We just figured out how to hide it better. We all care intensely about what people think of us, what they say about us, how they act toward us. You wouldn't have half the chaos that you have in social media if that were not true. All of that has its origin in the fact that Jesus came and identified with the suffering. Jesus came, Jesus, in effect, Jesus is the one who cuts off his hair for the friend with cancer. We're a culture where every subgroup of society is clamoring for greater recognition, greater respect, higher standing in the social strata and in the eyes of others. You're back to social media again. Jesus does just the opposite. Jesus lays aside all recognition. He lays aside all respect. He lays aside all of his social standing, even though he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He does this. This is true. This is back in Philippians 2. He does this because he thinks of you as more important than himself. This is true because the King of Kings thinks of you as more important than himself. I hope you have a friend like that. But if you don't, that's it. He's it. He's that friend who thinks of you that way. I urge you to take this personally. The Bible talks about there being a book of life, and in that book of life, names are written. Not families, not people groups, but names. You've got a name. That book of life has names in it. It's personal, it's intentional, it's individual. So the idea of Jesus' solidarity with his people, which is a big deal in Scripture, and again, foundational to the incarnation, it occurs twice more in this passage. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And then again in verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. All of that is the groundwork for Jesus defeating the devil, which this can be said really concisely. Death is the culmination or the pinnacle of the devil's existence. All of his work to tempt you into sin, that is, all of his work to get you to live a life that is contrary to the commands of God or to what God calls us to or the life that God made us for, all of that culminates in death. Satan's purpose in all of that is that we would die. His great mission is to spread death through all the peoples of the earth. When Jesus defeats death by dying and then rising from the grave, the result is that he defeats the devil. He defeats Satan. We become victors with Christ. This is so simple, it's almost confusing. We become victors with Christ simply by believing that. Simply by trusting that Christ did that on your behalf, that you become a victor over the devil with Jesus Christ. I saw Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ only once. I didn't really want to watch it again, but there was a scene that was unforgettable and it stuck with me. When Jesus is agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he faces crucifixion, he knows exactly what's going to happen. Gibson shoots that scene of prayer so that Satan is present. And Satan is present in two ways, as a person, sort of this robed, androgynous creature, and also by a snake. And as Jesus prays, Satan kneels down and releases the snake from underneath his robes. And the snake works its way across the garden to Jesus as he prays. Jesus is on his face on the ground. And the snake begins to slither over his hand just as Jesus finishes his prayer. And if you are familiar with that scene in the garden, he finishes his prayer by saying to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." He's in submission to the Father. And he sets his face to the cross in that moment. It's a moment of resolve. It's a moment of courage. It's a moment of determination. It's actually a great scene. You can watch it on YouTube. He looks Satan in the eyes. He lifts his head from prayer and he looks Satan in the eyes. And then he rises. And when he is standing, crushes the head of the serpent beneath his heel. It's a great moment, and Gibson thankfully gives us great sound effects for that moment. You don't think, I wonder if the snake's okay. You think, that snake is dead. The devil is the author of darkness and misery and despair and death. It's in that moment of Jesus' resolve that we are set free from all those things, from darkness, misery, despair, and death. All right, all of that takes like 3/4 of the sermon. I have 2 more points, and these will be much more brief. Here's the second enemy. Jesus delivers us from sin. Remember we said earlier the result of rejecting God's ethical framework and the particular command about eating, the result of that was death. That rejection of what God commands is called sin. Here's the text again, and this is verse 17, so I've read it, I think, twice now, but it's right at the end. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or to make atonement for the sins of his people. Propitiation or atonement means that Jesus fulfills before the Father what we either did not or would not or could not fulfill. Jesus fulfills before the Father everything that we didn't do. And again, same thing. It's by trusting in him that we also are reckoned as having fulfilled things that we actually did not fulfill. It's by trusting or just believing in Jesus Christ that we also are regarded as having fulfilled what God requires. We've already said so much about sin or what needs to be said about sin, but let me add this. I think part of the damage of sin is it divides us into two people. You have a public persona. You can think social media again. You have a public persona, and then you have a private person. I read one person who describes this as your avatar and your real life. This is because privately, this division, it's because privately all of us do and say and think things that if they were known, it would do damage to that public persona. It would do damage to your image and other people's eyes. We all know this. This is why Adam and Eve hide when they hear God in the garden. It's why Cain says, I don't know where my brother is. I'm not responsible for that jerk, because he does know exactly where his brother is. Both Adam and Eve and Cain are concealing things. All of us do that. That divides us. If you doubt this, just remember, well, you probably haven't worked in the tabloid press. Just remember, the tabloid press makes hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars every year based on this premise that people have a public life and a private life, and they're just going to dig and dig and dig and try to reveal that private life. Because of this dichotomy, we lose our integrity. We lose inner stability. Integrity means a thing that is intact or it's whole. We lose our integrity. We lose stability. We tend to think stability, especially mental stability, is psychological fundamentally or primarily. Certainly there are elements, there are chemical elements to it. But Scripture teaches that psychological stability or mental stability is primarily moral, that it has to do with the fact that we're fractured beings, that we sin. Through sin, we become literally disintegrated. It destroys our integration. What Jesus' propitiation or Jesus' atonement does is give us integrity. It restores integrity to us. It restores wholeness to us and oneness to us. By reconciling us to the Father, who is the ultimate standard of righteousness, if you're justified before the Father, nobody else matters. If Jesus reconciles you to the Father and he says that he gives you integrity, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what your followers think on social media. It doesn't matter how many likes you get. All that matters is before the ultimate standard of righteousness, you've been justified. The Apostle Paul says it's God who justifies. Who is it then who condemns? Some of you are worried now that I haven't talked about obedience, that I've just sort of cut everybody free to do whatever you want, and Jesus justifies you. I think there's an important point here. It's only in the peace and freedom of being restored to God, not having to hide from him, not having to hide from anybody. It's only in that peace and freedom that our lives begin to integrate, and then we obey out of love and not out of fear. And there are lots and lots of Christians who obey out of fear because they're worried about consequences. Once you understand that the first thing that happens is the grace of God, that you're reconciled to the Father, then whatever obedience comes in your life, and that's really when it begins, it'll come out of love and not out of fear. Here's my last point. The last enemy is death. Verse 15 says, through fear of death, we are subject to lifelong slavery. We all know this one. For 13 months, we've seen every nation on earth responding to the prospect of death. You've probably also seen a great deal of the fear of death, or you suspect that you've seen it. We probably all know somebody who's terrified by the prospect of death, which is to say that Hebrews 2:15, even though it's 2,000 years old, is completely relevant still. Everything I'd like to say here, I can say through a story. This is my experience of the death of Beth Buxton. And I called Wes and asked if he would mind if I shared this. So some of this I've told before about 5 years ago, and many of you knew Beth, and so you may know a lot of this yourself. About 6.5 years ago, Beth called me and said, Eric, are you sitting down? I told her I wasn't, and I thought to myself, you know, what could she possibly say that I would have to sit down for? And she continued and said, I'm going to die in about 3 weeks. So I got some of this wrong in the first service, and Wes reminded me, so let me try to fix this as I go. I was worried that she had sort of come to that conclusion too quickly, and I thought she had built it all on just her own understanding. She was a nurse, and she knew a great deal about what she was talking about, and I thought she had built it all on her understanding from nursing. But Wes reminded me that she had already seen doctors at that point. But I still said to her, well, get some other opinions. Just slow down, take your time. I mean, in my mind I was thinking, it's such a shocking thing to hear somebody say, I'm going to be dead in 3 weeks, that I just thought, this is unreasonable. It can't possibly be the case. But she was right. She was almost exactly right. She had been on a plane and she had noticed a mass for the first time, and she suspected it was cancer. And in the end, again, she was right about those things. There's so much more to say about all of that. But in the weeks that followed, we talked about many things. We talked frequently about, of course, her memorial service and graveside and everything else. But we didn't talk much about death. There wasn't really a need to talk about death, which was very powerful. By the time she was dying, she knew this. Jesus had already set her free. She knew that she was going home, and she wasn't worried about death. It didn't trouble her, and it wasn't on her mind very much, not in the way that it could be. Her death became, for me at least, her death became about freedom in Christ. Her death was about the gospel. It was about Jesus. In my experience in dealing with her as a pastor for 3 weeks, there was nothing about her death that was in bondage to death. Death had, and we say this especially at Easter, but it's true for Beth, death had lost its sting. It had no bite to her. That all of it was powerful to me. I was with her the night before she died. It was late at night. I think she died, I can't remember, 6 or 7 in the morning. Her voice was weak that night, but before I left, I leaned down to listen to what she had to say, and she said at the memorial service, preach the gospel. She had said that to me several times in leading up to that night, but she was concerned about it. She wanted to make sure that I heard it again. So when I leaned down, she whispered and said, preach the gospel. It's the only time in my life I've been bound by the words of a dying person. Only time in my life. This may sound odd, but there was joy in her death. She was going home. And I think what happens in that circumstance is it releases everybody around you. It lifts so much of the heaviness and the darkness from it, because they're all concerned about you. And if your heart is free, their hearts, are obviously they're losing you. They're not totally free, but so much freer. I mean, I took courage from her. I was blessed by her, and I thought many times, and I still think this is what it looks like to die in faith. You may fear death. I'm not trying to shame anybody who fears death. People, different people fear different things. So my intent is not to make you feel bad if you worry about death. I was just speaking with my daughter the other day, and she said, I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of the process of dying. I'm not trying to say somehow that if you're a real Christian, we should all be wearing party hats the night before you die. I think I am saying this. What Beth left us is a vision of what Jesus gives to his children. It's a vision of what Jesus gives to his children in setting them free from sin, death, and the devil. He sets us free from bondage to fear. There's nothing that you have to fear, not just death, but nothing that you have to fear in Jesus Christ. Psalm 139:16, all the days ordained for me, all of them, were written in your book before one of them came to be. Trust him with that. All your days were written in his book before one of them came to be. Trust him with that. Just trust him. Sin, death, and the devil, they're all beyond our control. They're beyond our power. We needed someone who could rise up and crush the serpent's head. Jesus has done exactly that as your priest, your representative before the Father. Thanks be to God in Christ that we have a faithful and merciful high priest, not just a king who speaks pronouncements of God to his people, but a priest who represents his people to God, Jesus, faithful and merciful. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your love for us. We praise you for coming to be with us, to die among us, and then, of course, to be raised. We praise you that you now live and reign with your Father. It's the greatest joy of our lives. We thank you that we get to finish these minutes to come in worship and praise. We love you, Lord, and pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Christ is risen. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than a mere fact of history, but it is meant to shape our lives. In fact, it is meant to change the story of our lives to a story of victory. If you know the Old Testament, this meal originally comes from the Lord's, from the Passover, from Egypt. This meal was given at the eve of that great Exodus. And it was given as a memorial meal to be observed every year once they come out of the Exodus, as a memory of that victory that God accomplishes by bringing people out of their slavery, of their bondage in Egypt. Likewise, this meal is given on the eve of the cross. On the cross, the firstborn of God, the firstborn of creation, was struck. And then as we come out of that cross, the open grave is the open Red Sea. And we are brought out of our bondage, not to Egypt, but to death. Bondage to sin. Slavery to Satan and hell. We are brought out. And when we come out, this meal becomes a memorial meal, not just of the death of the Messiah, but the victory of the Messiah on the cross. We have come out of Egypt, of our Egypts, and now we live as free people. Freedom not just from the oppressions of this world, but the oppression of, as Pastor Eric said, Satan, sin, hell, and death, all defeated. We live as free people, and this meal is that memorial which we apply to our hearts again and again and again, celebrating the victory of the Lord. If there was no resurrection, we would not be celebrating this meal, because the resurrection is a proof that Jesus has defeated death. Amen. Let us give thanks to our Lord in praise. Father, we thank you for this great exodus through the cross and the empty tomb. You bring us out. You bring us out of slavery and into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for this great victory that you have given us by your power, by your Son, by the blood that he shed on the cross. We thank you for these elements now that we are going to partake. We pray that you would help us live in the knowledge, in the assurance, in the confidence of that victory that you have given us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we partake of these elements, we will really rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.